I'll ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 5 this morning. Every time a minister of the gospel preaches, he stands on trial. He himself is standing before a court in heaven and will, when he's done, be found faithful to the heavenly vision, as Paul put it, faithful to the message that God would have his people hear. And I would ask you, even though we're a little bit long at this point in the service, I would assure you that I will do my best to vindicate myself this morning. And if you would give your attention to Revelation chapter 5, we will hear what God would say to us. I want to say before I begin reading chapter 5, it is a parallel panel to chapter 4. Chapter 4 has a throne room scene where the Ancient of Days is seated on the throne. And I'm going to comment about that, but not read chapter 4. The angels and the elders are all singing, and it's a throne room scene of God's majesty in heaven. Chapter 5 repeats that in many respects, but there are going to be some very important differences between chapters 4 and 5 that we'll see. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's pray. Let's ask God's help to understand this and to apply it. Let's pray. We are, Lord Jesus, like the man born blind. We need your healing balm to clear the scales from our eyes. We are like the vision that Ezekiel saw, bones assembled together with sinew and flesh, but no breath in them. We need your Holy Spirit to give us life, to believe what you have given to us in your word. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to fulfill that which you sent him for, to help us understand, to help us believe, and to help us obey these words from you. I pray that you would help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. A few years ago, more than I like to think now, but it was before I even went to seminary, I arrived at Lambert St. Louis Airport on a Monday morning. It was early, still dark, and it was a cold, wet winter morning. And I got onto the corporate plane of my client. They were going to fly me to Portland, Maine to do some work for them. I'd been through this routine before. I quickly got onto the plane. I grabbed a cup of coffee from the co-pilot, and I crawled into one of the back seats and curled up with my overcoat over me and hoped that I could make the best of the trip, which would be one of two kinds. A long, drawn-out, monotonous waste of time where I could be working instead of flying, or else one of those bouncing, turbulent-filled flights, wondering if this private jet was all such a good idea. And as I huddled into my overcoat and as I began to get warm again from the chill, I heard words that I knew, at least at the time I thought, were bad news. I heard the co-pilot say, "Mike Glodo, come up here." And I knew what had happened because I'd seen it happen before. There were too many of my clients, corporate people, on the plane. They were one seat short. And they wouldn't leave me in St. Louis, to be sure, but what they were going to do was they were going to put me on the jump seat, which was a piece of aluminum with a thin pad on it strung across the cockpit door. And I was going to fly all the way to Portland, Maine, sitting on that hard piece of aluminum, instead of being able to retreat into my just having been warmed up overcoat. But it was a totally different perspective for me. Even before we left the ground, I heard the pilot talking to ground control, receiving his orders, getting his clearances, filing his flight plan. I heard the co-pilot and the pilot going down through the checklist. I learned a lot about the pilot. He was a big guy. He had actually designed the parallel runway takeoff system at Lambert St. Louis Airport. So he wasn't just a good pilot, he was an expert in aviation. And then I found out, because he was bragging to the co-pilot, that he was a fencer, not putting up fences, but fighting with swords. He was bragging about how having almost taken the toe of an opponent off with his saber the night before. This was your quintessential aviator, confident, almost to a fall. But as we took off, and as I felt the acceleration off the runway, and as I watched the instruments, I knew exactly where we were. I knew what our rate of climb and descent was. I knew what our ground speed, our airspeed. I knew where we were on the radar. And contrary to that bouncy backseat, I got the pilot's perspective, and as a result, I got all the confidence that comes from knowing where you're going. So what I thought was bad news was good news. The invitation to come up here actually gave me a perspective that I had always lacked on all my flying before. Now, John gives us a picture of what's going on in heaven. To people who were suffering tremendously for their faith, John writes to the persecuted church of the late first century, people losing their livings, people being ostracized in the community, being physically persecuted, being killed in some cases, being called upon to worship the emperor or suffer the consequences. These were people who wondered, who's in charge? What's going on? Is the world just in chaos? And have I believed in vain? And John the Apostle, in the Spirit, said to them, and he says to us this morning, come up here. See the world from the cockpit. See the world from the command center. I want us to look at these verses in the book of Revelation this morning as an invitation to come and see God's perspective, because we live in a world that is full of chaos at times or meaningless seeming at others, to find meaning, to find order, to find hope and confidence and freedom from fear. Let's look first of all at the place to where John invites us. He invites us into the heavenly throne room. And we learn from that invitation that because the world is chaotic and hostile, that we have to find order and refuge in a sovereign God. I didn't read chapter 4, but I mentioned it. In chapter 4, you have a description of God seated on the throne, of everything around Him in order. Everything is perfectly according to the way God would have it. And there are praises being sung. People aren't worried about the cares of the day, they're doing what we will do in eternity. They're worshiping God. They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And we see certain attributes of this throne that tell us about the sovereignty of God. We see that it's a multicolored throne. That it's a jasper throne, that it's white. It tells us that the one ruling the world is a holy God. That he won't tolerate sin. And we are told that he sits on a red throne, a sardius throne. He's a just God. He'll do something about it. And all of these verses in chapter 4 tell us about God's sovereignty, and then we come into chapter 5 and there are certain parallels. We see the one seated on the throne, but this time the Lamb is seated at the center. But nevertheless, the same message of sovereignty comes through to us. And in chapter 5 we're told there is a book that is to be opened. It's really a scroll. It's written on the front and back. There's some debate about what this book is, whether it's the decrees of God to bring about His will upon the earth, or whether it's the book of life. I humbly would suggest to you that it's the book of life. Back in chapter 3, verse 5, we have a reference to the book of life there. And the whole point of chapter 5 is redemption. That is, the Lamb that was slain. That He was slain to give us life. And He's sovereign in His ability to unseal this book. So, the first invitation of John is to come into the throne room that really runs the world, and to see God sovereign upon His throne. You might know C.S. Lewis's series that begins with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Chronicles of Narnia. The last book is called The Last Battle. And the last king of the earth, his name is Tyrion. He's with the children that have been famous in all the other books. And they're fighting against these evil Calormenes, and they're being driven back toward a stable. And inside this stable, the Calormene god Tash, the wicked god, is inside there. And they expect that they're going to be driven back, thrown into the stable, and they'll be torn apart. They'll be dead. They'll be killed. And sure enough, they're driven back to the door of the stable, and sure enough, they're grabbed and thrown into that stable. But when they find themselves in the stable, instead of being in a dark stable with damp smells, with some evil god lurking around in the dark, they find they're in an open meadow. And they can't see the ends of it. And there's a bright blue sky overhead with a brilliant sun. And Tyrion, the last king of Earth, says, "It seems that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places." And Digory, one of the children, he says, "Yes, its inside is bigger than its outside." And Lucy said, "Yes, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." You see, John is saying to us the same thing, that the inside of the stable, that is, the world seen with Christ at the center, is bigger than the world seen from without. And that when you're living in a chaotic and a hostile world, that you don't trust what your eyes see, you trust the vision of heaven that God has given us to know that He is on the throne, that He's ruling. The next chapter of the book of Revelation deals with the four horsemen, the ones that bring plague and death and various woes upon the earth. The thing you have to remember when you read that it is the Lamb upon the throne who sends forth and calls back the horsemen. You see, the people in John, they were suffering the kind of things that these four horsemen brought. And they're wondering, are we suffering according to the will of God? And the message of the book of Revelation is, God is on the throne. God is sovereign. If you want to find order and refuge in the world, you have to go to God. Now, we often bend our minds in knots trying to free God from sovereignty because of our responses to the hostility and the chaos. But don't you see, that's like running into the dark to get away from the dark. And John says, run into the light. Run first to the knowledge that God is in control. That God is sovereign. Now, I should say, I don't know where everybody here is this morning. Some here might be here seeking, might be trying to make sense of the hostility and the chaos in the world. But don't you see that if this is true, indifference to it doesn't change it. There is a God on the throne. There is a personal God who calls His creatures to worship Him. And he's the kind of God that is holy and just. And your indifference to his sovereignty, whether you're a believer in Christ or not, doesn't make a difference as far as God's sovereignty. Rather, we have to flee to sovereignty. Believers fleeing to that sovereignty because our only hope is in the God who made heaven and earth. And seekers fleeing to that sovereignty because the chaos and the hostility that you have found does not have a solution in itself. You have sought for order. In fact, you may have tamed the darkness to make it manageable. But yet the darkness and the disorder is there. And when you read about it, when you see it in the lives of other people, you're just reminded how you have been spared for some reason, for some unknown reason from it. But I want to say this about sovereignty. And this is especially for you born with a big C on your chest, Calvinists. Sovereignty is of no comfort by itself. Is it? Is it comforting to know that this holy and just God is sovereign when His holiness is directed against you and when His justice is coming in search of you? Or when the randomness and the chaos is working against you, so it seems? Is sovereignty by itself good news? We only cling to sovereignty because there is no other sovereign. And God declares and evidences Himself to be the sovereign of the universe. But sovereignty by itself is no comfort. And we can see this in these verses. There's a question. This strong angel said, "Who is worthy to open the book?" And it's sort of like, "Who will volunteer to come up and let me saw you in two?" kind of thing. A lot of people would like to see it, but they wouldn't necessarily want to do it. And John says, no one was worthy to open the book. No one was able to turn sovereignty to my comfort and to my good. And the angel said, or one of the elders said, "Stop weeping, John." Now, I have a little Sam. He'll be free this summer. And Sam early on reacted angrily to things beyond his control, like we do sometimes, except we can't sit down and cry because it's not socially acceptable. And we would begin to advise Sam when he would do that, "Don't cry, Sam. Don't be angry." Now, there are a couple of different ways you can help someone that way. You can say, put a cork in effect. Don't cry because it's socially unacceptable. It's not a legitimate way of expressing yourself. Or like AC/DC said, "Big boys don't cry." It was AC/DC, wasn't it? Never mind. But the other way, which is really the compassionate way, is to announce something that would be a reason to stop crying. I mean, to tell someone something that would change their circumstances, that would impose another reality upon their misperception. And that's what happens here. The elder says, "Stop crying. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book." And so that's the second thing this book, this invitation tells us, that not only to come to God's sovereignty to find freedom from the chaos and hostility, to find order and blessing, but that to particularly look to the Lion of Judah. He is standing, my translation says, between the throne, but he's in the midst of the throne. He's where the Ancient of Days was in the prior chapter. But it's not just to come to Him as the Sovereign, the Lion of Judah, this picture of Jesus Christ. But John says, "I looked. I saw." That is, "I'm looking for the Lion of Judah," John says. He says, "And I saw a lamb standing as a slain." Now you have to understand the history of the tribe of Judah. Whenever there was a need to go up and fight for the Holy Land, or to fight God's battles for Him, the call would go out to the tribe, "Who shall go up first?" And Judah always said, Judah shall go up first. And Judah, of course, was the tribe of David, the great warrior king who brought the people of God into the Sabbath rest in the land, who put away all the enemies of God, who was faithful to fight God's battles for God's people, who said in the valley before Goliath, he said, the battle belongs to God. This is not about me. So the Lion of Judah was the symbol of that great mighty warrior who would go and defend and deliver and bless and secure the people of God. And John says, I look for the Lion of Judah, that strong and mighty one, that fierce warrior. And I saw a lamb. And I saw a lamb who was standing as if slain. Now, do you remember in The Wizard of Oz, when the four pilgrims come back the second time, they've done everything the wizard asked them to do, and the wizard has started to send them away again, and Toto, the little dog, runs over and he pulls aside the curtain. And all they see is a weak, cowardly old man just running a bunch of switches. A big hypocrite. The great and glorious Oz, the fiery, terrible one that they thought they were obeying, ends up being some peddler. Some weak, scared peddler. And we might react that way too when we're looking for order out of chaos, when we're looking for refuge in the midst of strife and hardship. God says, look, look to the great warrior that I send for you. And we look and we see a lamb. We might say, God, I need a lion, not a lamb. But look at what all the worshipers say in response to that lamb. They say, you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That it is in the lamb that the lion is the lion. That it is in his death that he brings life. It's in his defeat that he brings victory. This is what makes sovereignty work for us and not against us. It's not enough to know that God is sovereign, but in the slain and standing lamb, we find out that the sovereignty of God is being exercised for us and not against us. Because we have been made friends of God through Him. We have been raised up. We've been given life and we've been given the promise that all things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Because Paul was convinced that neither principality nor power nor any such thing would overcome us because in Him we overwhelmingly conquer. It is not just the sovereignty of God alone, which is of no comfort, but it is that the sovereign one has become the Lamb. And that by His death, burial, and resurrection, He rules the earth not just for Himself but for us as well. And that we live in a world, though it looks like chaos and disorder and slavery on the outside, that it is working all things for us because God, in the greatest of evil that has ever happened, has brought the greatest good. And it wasn't by accident. And this is how our view of sovereignty must be changed by our view of Jesus. Joseph said to his brothers when they did this evil thing, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, evil men planning evil things are working for God. But how is that so? Well, we find it in Peter's statement in Acts chapter 2. He says, this Jesus you put to death. You did this evil thing according to the foreordained plan of God. So the greatest of evil works for the greatest of good for God's children. I tell my students, in fact, I'm going to quit telling them this, I think, because one of them used it at a presbytery exam. Sunday school teacher asked his class, what's gray, furry, has a bushy tail, and eats nuts and lives in trees? Have I told you this before? Every student except one raises their hand. And she calls on the little boy. It's always the little boy who's the dumbest in the class. She calls on the little boy who didn't raise his hand. And she is confused why he can't understand that this is a squirrel. She says, don't you know the answer? He says, teacher, he says, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds a lot like a squirrel. But you see, John is telling us the answer is Jesus. The answer to every question is Jesus. I didn't say the answer to every problem is Jesus. Sometimes your problem is your problem because it's your problem. and you need to change your problem before you can have the answer. But the answer to every question is Jesus. John paints for us a picture of a world that is ruled by the Lamb upon the throne, the Lamb standing as if slain. In that book I mentioned, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the girls come to the stone table after the great Aslan, the great lion, has been shorn and slain. They saw him killed. They come back to the stone table to find his body and maybe take care of it. It's not there. And they're standing there wondering, has somebody else stolen the body? Or is there more magic? Is there more magic, Lucy said? And they hear behind them the answer, yes. And they turn, and there is Aslan, bigger and more glorious than ever before. And Lucy, without thinking of the nonsense of the question, she says, aren't you dead? And Aslan doesn't deny it. He says one of the most beautiful answers. He said, not now. And that's the answer to us when we wonder, where were you, God? Why aren't you helping me, God? Why is my world so disordered? Why am I confused? We look and we want to ask, aren't you dead, Jesus? And the picture of the slain and standing lamb, the one who was dead but now who lives forevermore, the answer is not now. And that is your hope. That is the Christian hope. That he's not that he's not dead, but that he's not now dead. Sovereignty is for us because of the slain and standing lamb. And that gives us a response. And we see that in the last part of this chapter. They sang a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Don't you see, now because of the slain and standing lamb, we're kings. Christians rule the earth by their prayers. Don't you understand that? That we make a difference in history. That we let sin go. That we don't count an offense against us to be reckoned, but we respond with good for evil instead. That we forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. That we take the message of reconciliation out into the world so that nations are changed. And the course of history is altered because we rule upon the earth. We are a kingdom of priests forever because of our redemption in Christ. And we're told in verse 8, that these elders and these living creatures have bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is how we rule. Because of our redemption, now we come boldly to the throne of grace, and our prayers are what rule the earth. And we worship God and we sing songs because of what He has done. Worship is our response. It's the response of the song we'll sing at the close of the worship service. Be thou my vision. Look at the verse that says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. There is freedom in this world when you understand that God sovereignly rules through the crucified Lamb. That you don't have to live a life controlled by what the world tells you to do. Some of you here this morning are beaten up, bruised, lonely, and desperate because you're in captivity to the world. That you may be exercising your own individual freedom and glory in it, but in your heart you know the consequences of it are slavery. And here you have freedom. Freedom from the world. Freedom to this hope of the slain and standing lamb. And now freedom to stand in His presence, worshiping Him, declaring His greatness, not simply because He is sovereign, but because His sovereignty works for us in redemption. I have a friend who needed a kidney transplant. His sister was going to be his donor. And his sister was killed in a car accident. And a kidney was not recoverable. He had four children, two young twins among them. And he was getting desperately close to needing the surgery, the transplant surgery. And they, just on a wild long shot, they tested his wife. found out his wife was a compatible donor. You have two kidneys, most of you. You can spare one. But it's not something we're all standing in line to do, right? Especially husband and wife. There's always a risk in surgery. You end up with four orphans instead of four fatherless children. But they went ahead with the surgery. She loved him. She wanted to help him. And the same day, two parents, a husband and wife, went into surgery. They took one of her kidneys out, put it in him. Surgery was successful. He was up and around before she was. So he was able to go see her in her room before she was able to come and see him. And these are his words, so women don't... This is Father's Day. You women, you can't blame me for anything anyway. A free chauvinist day. But she said to him, instead of, you know, asking him, well, how are you doing, or what's my prognosis, or what's your prognosis, or something like that, she pulled back her gown and showed him her scar, and she said, are you going to think I'm ugly because of the scar? He, in a rare moment of husbandly tenderness and sanity and sensitivity, he said, no. He said, that scar is what gave me life. And don't you see, in the slain and standing lamb, there is hope. There is order. Not just someday, somewhere, but now. God, the God who made the heaven and earth, who caused every creature in heaven, on the earth, and below the earth to worship Him and to give Him all glory and honor. He says, every ounce of my endless and infinite and eternal power is being exercised for your good. So though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo it, we will not fear, for God is good. But we will triumph by faith in the slain and standing lamb. Some of you for the past 3 weeks have been wondering, where was God? Some of you for the past however many years have been wondering, where was God? So you may be this morning, where was God? When? And you fill in the blank. God says, come up here. I was on the cross dying for your sin. And now I'm reigning, risen, to give you life. That's the answer. The Lion of Judah, who is the slain and standing lamb. Let's pray. You, God, who did not spare your own Son, how much more will you not withhold from us every good thing? Father, this morning, these words have found weak faith, a bruised reed, a smoldering flax. That if the world would blow upon it one more time, the light would go out forever. God, we need your promise that the Lord Jesus will not break a bruised reed, that He will not extinguish a smoking flax, that a weak faith can embrace a strong Savior. I pray, Lord, this morning that your sovereignty would come and drive itself deep into our hearts, because you have overcome and we in Him have overcome. That no one will condemn us, for you, the King of heaven and the Judge of the earth, have acquitted us of all guilt. And that you, the Lord of glory, resurrected from the dead, have given us life and will give us life as well. We pray that it would drive deep into our souls, that we might live boldly, that we might live Christ-centered lives, that your praise would be always found in our hearts and on our lips. And we would say with the psalmist, what shall man do to me? For the Lord is on our side in the slain and standing lamb. We pray it in His name. Amen.